I don't know if you caught Channel 7 this morning as this interviewer, Stephanopoulos, I think is his name, I don't know how to pronounce it, was interviewing Pat Robertson and talking to him about Social Security initially, and then went on to talk about the Supreme Court justices. And Robertson made the statement that he felt like there were liberal judges being appointed and there needed to be conservative ones that would stand and fight for the rights of Christian values. And Stephanopoulos came back and said, "You mean Gingrich is not fighting for Christian values?" That was appointed under the Clinton administration. And he said, "Well, she was the chief lawyer for the ACLU. And at the time, the one who was in charge of that organization was an avowed communist." When he said that, that just made Stephanopoulos very, very mad. And all of a sudden, he goes, "Do you mean to tell me that a God who is with everybody, who cares for his world and everything, would allow the tsunami to hit and cause it?" And I'm going, wait a minute. How do we get to tsunamis? How do we get there? And in essence, I mean, it's really very clear. You know, the agenda is very clear. We hate God. And we are going to do whatever we can do to snuff out any Christian influence. Would you agree that today's world, the ethic is evil is good and good is evil? I believe it's the spirit of our age. Evil is good. Did you know that a Republican lawmaker, State Representative Brian Dupre from Maine, has introduced a bill to prohibit abortions based upon sexual orientation of the unborn baby? He wants the legislature to forbid a woman from ending a pregnancy because the fetus has been determined to be a homosexual. He says that this bill looks forward to the future when the scientists will be able to determine the gay gene. Now, we know abortion is horrific. But now before us is the potential that heterosexual babies can be aborted, but homosexual ones can't. Moreover, homosexuality is, to them, a biological problem. It is not a learned behavior. All we have to do is find that gay gene. The worldview is perverted that only babies, the only babies that are not to be aborted would be those with that gene. Homosexual babies will be more human than heterosexuals. Evil is good. We can starve a woman to death who isn't dying and deem it, but she's deemed unfit for society. That's what they did, Terry Schiavo. Moreover, coming to L.A., if you've seen it on television, is a play called The Play Without Words. It's considered to be the hottest show in town. Erotic, sinister, witty. A witty take upon corruption and seduction. Don't want to miss that one. Evil is good. A while back, I met with a bankruptcy lawyer regarding someone I knew who was filing for bankruptcy. The lawyer said, "Well, bankruptcy is a normal activity by people, especially those who are just entering the verge of getting married at a little older age in life, and they've run up all this debt in the past, so they just claim bankruptcy so that they can get married without any debt." What about the ethics of that? The rights of the individual carry more weight today than the good of community. Lawsuits, questionable insurance claims, divorce, etc., all cry, "I have my rights." It doesn't matter who we injure along the way, so long as I get my way, and get my peace. We are a culture of individualism, individualists, self-serving agendas, self-indulgent ways full of greed, arrogance, and deceit. And Paul wrote about it in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says this, but realize that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. He says, avoid such men as these. Paul writes in Romans 1, gives a very similar list, but at the end of it he says this in verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice it. Evil is good. And good is evil. To remain celibate until marriage is not good, according to our culture. To fight for life is evil. To seek to convert a homosexual to a heterosexual life is evil. To remove a rebellious child from a classroom results in lawsuits. Let alone if you spank a child in public, social services will be called out and your child will be taken from you. In some areas. Modest dress for both men and women is prudish. We must be comfortable with our bodies and show them off. Let's be proud of how we're made. Display your physique. Forget modesty. Good is evil. To be disciplined is limiting one's freedoms. On and on it goes. Evil is good, and good is evil. Let me ask you, what is dictating our beliefs and our values today? What's dictating that? Our values in America are changing so fast because we're too involved, and even in the church, too involved in worldly things. We think too much on worldly things since we're bombarded by it. I mean, it's like it's cramming itself into our existence through entertainment. TV, music, sports, through the internet, particularly the internet, is doing great damage. Video games, literature, society, and media, billboards. I mean, you can't drive those streets. See, Fredericks. You know, how do you get around all this stuff? What is good? How do we guard ourselves from evil? Ecclesiastes 8:11 says this, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. I mean, God in His mercy is bearing patiently with the evil of our age. He's holding back His flaming wrath. And men should use that time to turn from sin to God. But instead, men stimulate their imaginations to greater and greater evil things. They can conjure up more and more perversity. And they say, where is God? I mean, He's not doing anything. Matter of fact, in Malachi 2, the nation of Israel is indicted by God, where He says, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied Him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? I mean, if He doesn't delight in it, why isn't He judging it? We live in a perverse world, and that perversity is encroaching upon us day by day with relentless appeals and enticements to gradually wear us down so that evil is good and good is evil. And can I say, I believe it's worn us down. We don't know the difference. I was watching a Christian program called Faith Under Fire with Lee Strobel as the moderator. It was a debate between Bruce Ware, our camp speaker, and Greg Boyd on open theism. Yeah, it's an interesting debate. But then it cut to a commercial. And all of a sudden, I'm seeing women in their underwear. I'm going, doesn't this Christian program care what the commercials are that are between their spots? Come on, don't do it. Don't do your program if you can't clean the ads. Made me mad, you can tell. Evil is good. Good is evil. Let alone dress as immodest, suggestive, and provocative, even among believers. We need to be saved from all this perversity. But how? How? You know, we must see the desperate and depraved condition of our world in which we are living. If you don't see that, you won't cry out to the Lord for help and develop the disciplines that are necessary for godliness. And believe me, it requires discipline. It's just not going to happen. It's too aggressive in our age. However many of us really don't think we're all that ungodly. Then we never cry out, and we become the victims of our cultural worldview to our own hurt and to the injury of the church. We need to cry out to God, not only to be saved, but also to become sanctified and pure in our world. We must ask and keep asking the most important question and listen to the most important answer and embrace it. You see, the Jews thought they were righteous people, didn't they? They're good, religious, spiritual people, but wait until you see what Peter calls them. They were righteous people. They came on Pentecost to celebrate the feast, and all of a sudden they're hearing a sermon that's going to absolutely change the way they think about themselves. They see a miracle. They see the Spirit poured out on these disciples of Jesus, and they ask, what does this mean? And Peter then steps forward with this powerful message and preaches to them. And in this sermon, he indicates that the inauguration of Joel's prophecy has commenced. Moreover, he indicts these Jews by telling them that this Jesus, whom they have killed, has risen from the dead and now sits exalted in heaven, waiting for his enemies to be placed under his feet. He further says that even though he rose and now sits exalted, the responsibility for Jesus' death rests clearly upon them. They killed God, the Son of God. They killed their Messiah. Peter makes it clear they're the enemies of God since they crucified his Son, and judgment is upon them. They are condemned, as is the unbelieving world today. And he ends the sermon with them having to face their guilt. This Jesus is the one you crucified. Their guilt and conviction, there's a guilt and conviction and a sense of helplessness in the mind of these Jews. And thus they will ask the critical question, and they're going to hear Peter's crucial answer. And that's what we've been looking at as we examine their questions and Peter's answer. We've been looking at four essential elements in conversion: the condition for conversion, the conduct in conversion, the confidence from conversion, and the commitment from conversion. If you haven't turned to Acts 2, follow along as I read verse 37. It says, and when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter, the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Would you join me in prayer? Father, I would pray this morning you would guide my words, my thoughts, as I seek to communicate the very heart of what Peter is saying here. What you, by your Spirit, is trying to say to us, your people, through the living Word of God. May you teach us and conform us to the image of Christ. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Four essential elements in conversion. First, we looked at the conditions for conversion by way of review. Said first, there must be conviction. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. These Jews felt as good as dead because of their guilt. They are sinners. They had killed the Son of God. They are the enemies of God. They know that God is going to judge them. They wonder what God is going to do. There's this great sense of conviction. If you're ever going to be converted, you have to know conviction of guilt. A conviction that causes them then to cry out, "Brethren, what shall we do?" The most important question. What can we do to escape the judgment of God on our lives, to turn from being the enemies of God to being His friends? Those are the conditions. We've got to know conviction, and we've got to cry out for mercy. We've got to know we're guilty, condemned, and we need to plead that God would show mercy. Then Peter turns and answers their question. He tells them what to do. We looked at the conduct in conversion, that first of all, they needed to repent. Repent. Peter tells them that they need a change of attitude toward Jesus and sin, which will result in a change of actions. They must no longer serve themselves, but they're to serve Jesus and honor Him and love Him. And he calls them in a plural sense, they all. You all are to repent. It's really a call to the nation as a whole. Repent. Turn from sin. But not only calls them to repent, he calls them to baptism. When he says, "Let each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." See, even though repentance, he wants to be a national event, he calls them then to individual baptism. "Let each of you be baptized." The call to repentance is a general call, but conversion is an individual matter that is manifested through each individual being baptized. And this baptism isn't something that saves them. The repentance is what brings them into faith with Jesus Christ, and they're saved through that. Baptism is what demonstrates that that saving work has taken place in their heart. And let me just say this by way of note, just another thought on this. You know, if baptism saves an individual, then the Apostle Paul had the worst ministry in town. Because he actually kept people from being saved because he wouldn't baptize them. In 1 Corinthians 1, 14 to 17, he says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, and no man should say that say you were baptized in my name. Now I baptize also the house of Stephanas, but beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. For Christ didn't send me to baptize." Very interesting. If you need to be baptized to be saved, then God sent Paul to only do part of a ministry. "Didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Jesus Christ should not be made void." Baptism doesn't save. But it manifests a saved life. It manifests a new identity. Because you see, conversion involves not just the personal change of heart. "Oh yeah, I've had a change of heart." We can say that easily. It is also manifested then in the public profession. People with the change of heart will speak publicly. You know, there's no quiet Christians. There's no silent Christians. A transformed heart leads to public confession. It does. Their speech is to manifest their heart. Their actions are to manifest their repentance. When they repent and are baptized, it will demonstrate that they're really confident in two things. They're confident, first of all, in forgiveness. There are two free gifts that they have. Forgiveness is one. Baptism identifies them with Jesus, for they are baptized upon his name. And that really is the key phrase. They're immersed upon the name of Jesus. They identify with this one who saves. That's what baptism is doing, identifying them with his name, the name of Jesus. Second, baptism was to be then the symbol of forgiveness. It was to be show the washing away in terms of a pictorial illustration. As Paul said, "Now, why do you delay? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling upon his name." It was to be an image of sins being washed away and them being forgiven. We talked about how God forgives in such a magnificent way, removes every facet of sin from us. So they will repent, and baptism was to be a picture of what has transpired in their heart, that they have been forgiven. But baptism was also to demonstrate another gift that they received, the Holy Spirit. And it talks here not about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but the gift. They received the Holy Spirit. But the problem arises, it sounds like that in the baptism you shall receive this gift. It sounds like baptism is the requirement to receive the Holy Spirit. But notice, there's really no requirement. It's a free gift. The gift of the Holy Spirit. And Peter again speaks in the plural. You all shall receive the gift. You all having repented and each having been baptized, you all as a nation shall receive the gift. Again, it's this plural idea, this collectiveness, that you're all going to come as a nation before Jesus and receive the Spirit. That is, fulfill the promise of the new covenant. Enter into the blessings of the new covenant. And he goes in verse 39, he says, "This promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call to himself." And he makes it emphatic. For you is this promise. It's also for your children. It's also for those far off, probably referring to Gentiles who would be apart. "As many as the Lord will call to himself, whoever he calls, those people will come and they will enter into the new covenant blessings through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that was inaugurated at Pentecost. And they will enjoy those blessings." So the condition for conversion is conviction and a crying out. The conduct in conversion is repentance followed by baptism, to externally demonstrate what has taken place internally. It also manifests that there's a confidence of forgiveness. There's also the confidence that the Holy Spirit now indwells that individual, and that person is now immersed into the body of Christ. But that leads then to the commitment from conversion in verse 40. And what we have here is a call to decision, first of all. And what is the decision? The decision is this: separate and renounce your old way of life. Separate from and renounce your old way of life. Notice the intensity in which this is going to be driven home in verse 40. "And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them." I mean, Peter didn't just stop with this sermon. When they ask this question, Peter comes back with many more words. He's going to tell them more and more and testify more and more to the critical elements of the gospel. And notice how he spoke. He testified, first of all, solemnly. Dia marturomai. Dia martureo, or marturomai, is a word that means to witness through or to testify through. It actually has the idea to witness through and through. It was used of people who would protest earnestly or to adjure or to plead with someone so as to warn them. In the middle voice, it indicates this idea of testifying completely and thoroughly through and through and throughout. You're letting the testimony go out. This word is used in other passages in the New Testament, always with this idea of solemnity. In 1 Timothy 5:21, Paul says this, I solemnly charge you. Well, how? In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels to maintain these principles. I mean, Paul just isn't, oh, I want you to do this, good idea. He solemnly charges with God as his witness to watch. I charge you to maintain these principles. He uses it in 2 Timothy 2:14. He reminds them of these things and solemnly charges them in the presence of God. Again, in 2 Timothy 4:1 through 3, particularly verse 1, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who is the judge, to judge the living and the dead by his appearing, preach the word. Solemn charge. Solemn testimony, a testimony throughout, through and through. Timothy, do not back away from the principles. Do not stop preaching the word of God, even though people don't want to listen. Though they want to get people who tickle their ears with the kinds of things they want to hear, you don't back away. I charge you with solemnness. Here, Peter is using that same kind of intensity. Great seriousness. He solemnly testified to them. There's such earnestness, such zeal. There's no flippancy. There's no jokes. He wants to warn them. The warning is for those of you who don't know the Lord too. Can't testify solemnly enough or loud enough to you that if you remain under the judgment of God this morning, you will end up in hell. But God wants to save you from that. He wants to grant to you life through Christ and the joy of knowing you're saved, that your sins are forgiven, that you could be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But these Jews were resistant to some degree. And Peter just kept going, kept solemnly testifying. But not only that, notice he kept exhorting them. He solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them. I mean, Peter was relentless. This is an imperfect tense. It means he just kept going, just going after it. Isn't it irritating, you know, when people do that? You know, sometimes I feel like that's the way I am about prayer. I just keep going on it, you know, and I keep going after it. It's kind of like, enough! But not with Peter. He just kept exhorting, relentless, to call them to a change of mind. Why? Because they need to separate themselves from danger. Danger. That's the intensity. He solemnly testifies. He kept on exhorting. Notice the intent. The intent of his serious call to them is for separation and renunciation. With many other words, it says, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. He's telling them, you're a part of a realm that you need to be saved out of. You need to be saved from. It's a perverse realm. It's a crooked and corrupt realm. The term here for perverse is the word we get scoliosis. If you know about that ill disease that people have with their spine, it causes their spine to go crooked. It doesn't go straight. It's bent and twisted. And that's the word he uses here. This generation, he says, has scoliosis. It's perverted. It's bent. It's twisted. It isn't in alignment. They need to be rescued from an association with certain people, an environment that influences, a way of life that is wicked and will produce great pain and death for them. They need to be rescued. This is a twisted world, and he solemnly and repeatedly charges them, be saved. What is Peter referring to? This is amazing. What is he referring to? Our age, like us? No, he's referring to Judaism. He's referring to that religious system. That system is a system of evil that they are a part of. You see, false religion isn't just kind of a little twist, a little drifting from error that, you know, we can just sort of accept a little bit of it. And no, false religion is perverse to God, and men need to be rescued from it. That is why this blurry attitude that the church is holding about Catholicism today is absolutely dreadful. It's dreadful. We think, yeah, we can join hands with them. What do you mean? It's a perverse system of false religion. Matthew 12:39, Jesus answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign." In Matthew 16:4, an adulterous generation seeks after signs. Jesus is saying to these Jews, you're always looking for signs. That's an evil and adulterous thing to do. You see, here's why. False religion is never satisfied with God's word alone. It's never satisfied with God's word alone. I always want something else. Matthew 12:45, Jesus is saying this. Then it goes along and it takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and they live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will be with this evil generation. It's a demonic generation. You see, false religion is not satisfied with God's word. False religion is demonically inspired. Don't join hands with demons, do we? In Luke 11:29, as the crowds were gathering, Jesus began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation." In Mark 9:19, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Matthew 17:17. And Jesus answered and said, "O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you?" In Luke 9:41, "Unbelieving, perverted generation." It's a perverted people who do not believe in God. You see, false religion isn't satisfied with God's word. False religion is demonically inspired, and false religion is wicked because it doesn't believe God. It doesn't believe God. So that in Mark 8:38, Jesus makes one more statement. He says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him." If you want to hold hands with an adulterous and sinful generation, it'll be to your shame. You see, false religion is corrupt and it's polluted like adultery. The Jews are to separate themselves through repentance and faith in Jesus from that evil religious system, and they were to renounce it. Renounce it. Will it be easy? It'll be one of the most difficult things that they've ever done. Some of them will pay with their life. And Peter is calling them with great intensity and seriousness to be saved from the corruption of unbelief and false religion. Now let me just say this. Religion can be formal or informal. People can be a part of an organized system of faith like Catholicism, Mormonism, even some groups of legalism, and it goes. Moreover, however, we can be enmeshed in a false religion of our age that is not visibly organized. It is self-serving, individualistic, indulgent, undisciplined spirit of our age. That's the spirit That is the religion of our age. Individualistic, self-serving, indulgent, undisciplined. We need to equally be saved from that. Notice what Peter says. He says, be saved. This phrase can be translated, be saved, or save yourself. Can be translated that. The question is, which is it? If you affirm the phrase as save yourself, it's an active look at salvation. Peter would be calling them to do what is necessary to save themselves. That is, to turn to Jesus and to proclaim Him as their Lord. Preserve yourself from the influences, opinions, and fate of this generation would be what he would be saying. Turn away from that. And Peter may be saying that. I think there's some elements of that he might be including. However, the first is really, I think, more closely aligned to what salvation is when he just says, be saved. It's a passive look at salvation. God is the one who saves. Can't save yourself. God is the one who saves, and as we receive the gifts of forgiveness in the Holy Spirit that He gives us freely, that's when we're saved. But that is manifested, you know, when we repent and make a public profession of our faith. Peter is saying, let Him save you out of this perverse system of false religion as you turn to Jesus and repentance and baptism. Turn to Jesus and let God save you. Is the point. We can try hard to try to avoid this culture. It's going to be very difficult to do. It is just too ferocious. And I know some of you are brokenhearted over the very things that you indulge in. I know it. The very things that you want to escape and can't seem to get free from. Because the perversity of our society is come a mouse click away. The point Peter is making is simple. There must be a break with your old way of life as you turn to Jesus and confess and follow Him. Have you made a break? Is it clear that you have severed ties? It's not that you never stumble back, but you really are aggressively severing ties of those sins that grip your heart. Have you renounced awful movies? Have you renounced the waste of time on video games? Now, things have their place. But I'm telling you, what we do is we just indulge a little and then it spreads and it's like a cancer. Have we renounced certain things and made ourselves disciplined for other things that are far more valuable? Peter says this, therefore, since Jesus suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. Arm yourself with the purpose to suffer. Great. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The idea, he has made that break with sin. He has renounced it and turned from it. 1 Peter 4:1. Can I say that the big cry is really not so much in what you're giving up, even though you need to give it up, it's who you're clinging to. Have you turned from sin to Jesus? And He's the treasure of your heart. He captivates you. He's the one you want to spend time with. The call to decision is to separate and to renounce their old way of life and their old religious beliefs. And then it's a call to community. A call to community. They are to let God save them and separate them from evil. While at the same time, He separates them for Himself. For Himself. They are to be saved from something and saved for something. They are saved from an evil generation and saved for the community of the church. He says, be saved from the perverse generation. Stott says it this way. They would have to change communities, transferring their membership from one that was old and corrupt to one that is new and being saved. You see, we're either in this corrupt world or we're in the church. Those are the two choices. And Eddie referred to it in his communion. We're either in the world or we're in Christ, which is in the church. It's one of the two. Jesus said in John 17:15, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, as I am not of the world. Jesus is going to take us out of the world. He wants us to be in this world, kept by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, so that we're not of the world as we try to penetrate that darkness with the very light of God. But there are only two realms. You're in one or the other. Either in the kingdom of darkness or in the kingdom of God. Colossians 1:13. You see, characteristic of conversion is a commitment to the new community that is counter to the perverse generation out of which we've been delivered. You know, the problem is that most of us like the world more than we like the church. Most of us would rather be out with our friends, doing whatever we want to do, out in the world doing whatever we're going to do. But when we come together on Sunday, there's not like this, is there this great anticipation and joy to gather with the people of God? Because it's really rough out there, and coming here is really wonderful. Problem is if we like it too much out there, we don't really like it very much here. The necessity of this place isn't as great. See, that's why you have to be very much convicted of sin. That's why you have to cry out for mercy. When you recognize the very forgiveness and grace of God as you repent and are baptized, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and how He is saving you out of that. I don't want that anymore. I'm out of that realm. I'm now in this realm, the Church of Jesus Christ. It is now my new commitment, my new love, my new community, the people I want to be with. But we have to be committed to it. You committed to church? Or are you more committed to the world? You know people who are committed. If I asked you this morning, who among us is committed to the ministry of this church? Certain people would just immediately stand out, right? I'm not going to ask you to give names, but certain names would just immediately stand out. We know. You know, I walk 3 days a week at the Rose Bowl, and as I'm walking around, it's interesting to watch people. You know, some people are kind of dawdling along on their cell phone. And then there's these other ones jogging along, but they're pushing their baby carriage. They're a little more committed than the... But then there's those, you know, they lighten themselves up by the dress that they wear. They've got the shoes. They've got the little monitor on, you know. And they're going for it. Their sweat is pouring off. And they're really working at it. And you say, that person's committed. Is that what people would say about our involvement together as the body of Christ? These people are committed to the church. They're committed to each other. They're committed to the extension of the kingdom of Jesus Christ throughout the world. Or would they say, you know, just some of them are just a little bit too much on their cell phone. Kind of just sort of half-heartedly jogging through the ministries. Are they sold out? See, that's what Peter's calling them to do. Be saved from that perverse generation and commit yourself to the body of Christ. You know what? They did. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, to prayer. Day by day with one mind. in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, taking their meals together with gladness and said, praising God. Everybody was involved with everybody because, you see, they didn't want that anymore. They wanted to be with the body of Christ. I think some of us have not broken with the world. We like it too much. We're still playing with the perverse things. It's simple. Do you find the world more thrilling and alluring than devotion to Jesus Christ and His church? Simple question. Do you find the world more thrilling and alluring than devotion to Jesus Christ and His church? The conditions for conversion require a conviction and a crying out. The conduct is then repentance. That's the private, personal change between you and God that is then made public in baptism. There's confidence of forgiveness of sins and the presence, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there's a commitment from conversion where you've been called to separation, you've embraced that separation, and you've been called to community. You've entered the congregation and you invest through the church to reach the world, the lost world. You know, there are three critical problems that we must address as we think about conversion. There's probably others, but three that stand to mind. You see, when we're not saturated with Christ, then we become empty and lonely in a destructive way, and the world entices us back. We think that our emptiness and loneliness can only be met through worldly things and people, and so we start subtly shifting and moving back to the empty things. Second, maybe we've been injured by people in the church itself, so we have pulled away until whatever occurs. This is also a drifting back into the world because your choice to not forgive and to remain committed is a worldly value. And third, when we are derided and denounced and persecuted for our new love of Christ, this pain can induce us slowly but very seriously turn back to the world that we once renounced. It's just too costly to live for Christ. And most of these actions are not overt, but conditions that arise slowly from the heart that is lonely, empty, and weary. If you're lonely and you're empty and you're weary this morning, maybe you've subtly made some choices to go back to worldly things rather than reaffirming your commitment to Christ and drawing near in devotion to Him. Going back to the world just doesn't seem as perverse anymore. It offers too many wonderful things. And yet you're still not satisfied. When we can only be satisfied when we commune with Christ, it requires regeneration. That's the initial step of conversion. But can I tell you that conversion is a daily thing? It's a daily participation in our lives for sanctification. Conversion isn't a one-time thing. Regeneration, yes. Conversion, no. Conversion must occur daily. It must be a daily conviction of sin, a daily crying out to God, a daily repentance, a daily public profession, a daily confidence of forgiveness and of the Holy Spirit, a daily commitment to say, I'm not going to engage in that, I'm going to commit myself to the furtherance of God's work. That's what is required in conversion. It starts at regeneration and continues until glorification. Are we converted and are we being converted is the question. That's Peter's call. He kept exhorting them to that. May I exhort you to the same. Let's pray. Father, we look to you that if there are not some here that don't know you, have never committed themselves to you, may they turn. today from sin, from the world to you. But maybe there's some, Lord, that have not taken this conversion seriously on a day-to-day basis, but have now sort of slipped back into the world, found their pleasure in what the world offers rather than the commitment to things that matter. Lord, may you call them to repentance this morning, and may they turn to you and find in you the life that they are looking for that they somehow forgot, that Jesus might be honored through his church. In Jesus' name.